His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light. Paul said in another place, talking about what took place in Acts chapter 9, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he said, the saying is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, Saul said, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example, that word means pattern, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So in Acts chapter 9, as we read the second part of Saul who became Paul's testimony, it struck me that we have before us in Acts chapter 9 a pattern of what a testimony and what a changed life should look like. What are the ingredients of that very thing? All of chapter 9 is the testimony of Saul who became Paul and his salvation on the road to Damascus. Now, just yesterday, I'd been studying this passage all week long. Three, for me, significant things happened as I was thinking about this idea of testimony. Things that I didn't necessarily plan on. Yesterday morning, we were out with some friends. We went down to the farmer's market. On the way back from the farmer's market, we drove across the Sailorville Dam, and without thinking about it in advance, as we got to the dam, I was able to have them pull over and show them the very spot where God put me on my knees and saved me, where I cried out to Christ, and I was able to recount and remember and reflect on how God has radically changed my life and still work to do. And then yesterday afternoon, I was reading some just other people's takes on this passage, and I read a sermon by Mark Driscoll, and he talked about Saul, who became Paul, his testimony. And then yesterday, I was invited to the family leadership summit that was held down at Hy-Vee Hall all day long, an unbelievable event. I was only able to go down for a couple of hours, but I heard a testimony of a pastor from Jerusalem. And I think his name was Pastor Corey, and he was so passionate about what God is doing amongst the Arabs and amongst the Jews in Jerusalem. And then on top of that, a guy by the name of T.C. Stallings came and he shared his testimony. If that name doesn't ring a bell, he played football for the University of Louisville. He became an NFL football player for 6 or 7 years, and then he's mostly known in recent days. He played the lead man in the recent Christian film, The War Room. And he gave his testimony and he laid out the different segments of his testimony. And so as I had studied all week about this passage and then just had three different separate occurrences of this idea of testimony, it shaped what I think the Holy Spirit wants me to share with you today. So Acts chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 20, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture from the perspective of testimony this morning. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. So Saul had just been knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. His life is changing in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them, Christians, bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the basket, opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, similar to Rahab and the spies. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, no kidding, for they did not believe that he was actually a disciple. But Barnabas, who we had heard about earlier in the book of Acts, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke, that is, Saul, who would become Paul, and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But they were seeking to kill him also. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, a great summation for any church, a good blueprint to see how we're doing as far as a New Testament local church. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church multiplied. The church multiplied. Let me have a word of prayer and ask God. My desire today is for those of you who know Christ to encourage you, to have you take a trip somewhat down memory lane to what was it, what were you like before Christ, and what happened when Christ changed your life, and how are you different now? And then for some who are new in Christ, then maybe it'll be an encouragement for you to see this great, unbelievable life you can live knowing your sins are forgiven. And then for those who are here who wouldn't consider themselves yet a Christian, or they wouldn't certainly call themselves born again, or they don't understand the word saved, it would be to encourage and challenge you to think about the Christ life here this morning. So let me pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to stand up here and speak from this passage through my heart to people whom I love. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time and the word here this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, in the recent weeks, the storms have rolled in and they've dumped appropriate rain. And the crops have grown. And so we thank you for the abundance that we have, even the rain today. Lord, we think of our country. Lord, it is an absolute shame that we have collectively walked away from you. In places like this building, schools, many years ago, we took your name out of public places, and we took prayer to you, talking to you out, and we've removed your name, and we've changed the history books, and Lord, as a nation, we've turned our back on you. And Lord, we are seeing the fruit of that kind of turning. And Lord, we pray that as a group of believers, Christ followers, Lord, that you would use us, that you would help us to be bold for you, that we would hold on to the hope that's found only in you, that we would share the gospel of love and forgiveness that's found only in you. Lord, might we rise up and be that generation that would declare and proclaim your mighty goodness, your forgiveness, your mercy, and your love. So, Lord, we ask that you would just bless our time right now, and we thank you for your goodness in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, if you take notes or you have a pen, I would like you to write down a couple of questions that will guide us through the passage here this morning. And they're questions, really, as we go through and look at Saul, who is a pattern of those who were to believe. As we look at these questions and we look at Saul's life and how he would answer these questions, I want you to think about how you would answer the questions as we go along. Now, the word testimony may not be familiar to everyone. It is a biblical word. It's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it literally means, if you could put the first definition up here, it means to witness to someone or something. It means that you have evidence about someone or something that you're speaking about. And interestingly enough, most basically, it means the second definition. You can put that up here. It means to say again and again. That's the root word of the word testimony, to say again and again, to repeat, so as to convince. So your testimony, by its very nature, if you say you have one, is meant to be something that you say again and again so as to convince. It's evidence of what you're saying, of your relationship with Christ. In the New Testament, Saul's testimony is recorded at least seven times and referred to many other times. So the ability to be able to verbalize, to speak to convince someone of what you know about Christ and what He's done for you is the most powerful arsenal that you have alongside the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's your story. It's your testimony. I was really moved by the two testimonies yesterday afternoon from the pastor from Jerusalem as he talked about the suffering and the persecution that he has personally endured for the cause of Christ, and then also this football player turned actor. They both gave God the credit. And so I'd like to ask some probing questions so that we can evaluate, so that we can go down memory lane, so that we can reappreciate, and so we can be challenged about our individual testimonies. I've gone through this exercise all evening last night. Let me give you seven questions, and then we'll just touch on them. So I'm going to give them to you first, and then we'll go back through them. So as it regards a testimony, here's what I want you to some probing questions. Number one, what were you like before Christ? Okay, what were you like before Christ? And if I go too fast here, I'm going to come back to each one of these. You'll be able to pick them up. What were you like before Christ? We're going to look at what Saul was like before Christ, because he's the pattern. He's the example. Our testimony is going to be different in circumstances, but it ought to fit into a pattern. What were you like before Christ? Number two, what were your circumstances? What were the circumstances around surrendering to Christ or believing in Christ or asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? What were the circumstances around surrendering to Christ? Number three, how did your view of Christ change? I want you to go down memory lane, those of you who have known Christ for a time, and I want you to think back. How did your view of Christ change? Number four, how did your view of people change? As you look back, and if you have a testimony of surrendering your life to Christ, how did your view of Christ change, and how did your view of people change? Has it changed? Has it changed and then reverted back? Number five, what does time alone with Christ look like for you? There's going to be a little nugget as we study this where Saul was brought by God for 3 years to just get alone, get away from everyone, and he talks about his time alone with Christ. What, as if you were to give a testimony, if I were to ask you, you're a believer, tell me what your time alone with Christ looks like. What does it look like for you? Number six, how have you suffered for Christ? Because when Saul's given his testimony, part of his story as he goes, he's before kings and his life is being threatened. He talks about how he spent his life for Christ. How have you suffered for Christ? And then the last question, and again, since there's seven, we're just going to have to touch on these, although Cheryl's given me about an extra 20 minutes to preach, so we might be able to make it through all of them. The last question is, what role does the local church play in your life now? What role does the local church play in your life now? You see, when Saul came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and he was dropped on his back, and he was going to persecute the Christians, and now he's going to proclaim Christ, it was the brothers in Christ who who rescued him and dropped him in a basket down through the wall, and he escaped. And then when he got to Jerusalem, they got him out of town and they got him up to his hometown. And he could never ever forget how the brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, whom he persecuted, radically loved him. And from that moment forward, he was committed to this idea of the body of Christ, local expressions of groups of believers coming together to do life together. What role does the local church play in your life right now? So think about your life as it pertains to Jesus Christ. And as I go through this in Saul's life, how would you answer these questions if you were going to write, or Jesus was going to record your story in the New Testament? So think about your own life as it pertains to Christ as we go through these seven questions in somewhat quick order. Number one, what were you like before Christ? What were you like before Christ? Some people I know, because I've heard their testimony, came to know Christ in a very personal way 50, 60 years ago. For me now, it's 34 years ago. That's a long time ago. Do you even remember what your life was like before Christ? And I should say, there are some here this morning you're still in the before Christ stage. That's okay. Every one of us in this room was at that stage at some point. And so maybe for you today is just to ask, Lord, where am I in relationship to you? But back to the question, what were you like before Christ? Where would you be this morning if Christ would have not saved you, forgiven your sins, if you wouldn't have surrendered your life, if you wouldn't know him in a personal way? Where would the trajectory of your life taken you? I can honestly tell you, for my life, I do not think I would be alive. If Christ wouldn't have interrupted my life, I certainly wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't know most of you. And from my perspective, I don't even think I would be alive. What were you like before Christ? Saul, who became Paul, could not stop talking about what he was like before Christ. Every chance he got when he talked to somebody outside of Christ, he would start by telling them what he was like before Christ. If he used words that we use today, he would say he was highly religious. He was highly motivated. He was a Jew born in Tarsus. He opposed the name of Jesus. He was highly religious. He was totally lost. He was a hater of Christ and radical Christians. Christians who didn't live for him, Saul would just drive right on by. But those who put their stake down for Christ, he wanted to wipe off of the map. Saul, who became Paul later in his life, said, as he looked back over his life before Christ, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and he was an insolent opponent. Look up the word insolent. It means full of pride and heaping insults. I've shared my testimony so many times, I don't really want to do it here, but I remember before Christ, as I've shared many times, I'm in the living room with my dad. We're living in Ankeny, and I'm living with my mom and dad. I'm sleeping down in the basement. Somebody knocks on the front door. I open the front door. It's two guys in suits. They had Bibles. They were from Faith Baptist Bible College, and they asked if they could talk, and I had the door open, had the foot in the door. They were standing right there. My dad was back in the living room. I couldn't see him, but I knew he was sitting in the lounge chair back there watching TV or whatever he's doing, and I yelled, "Dad, there's a couple of Bible beaters at the front door. Do you want to talk to him?" And my dad said, "No," and I said, "He doesn't want to talk to you," and I shut the door on him. That would be full of pride, heaping insults. If you say, "Well, I can't really remember because I've always known Christ," that's a lie. You may have known about Christ, but you never knew Christ personally from birth. Scripture says that. We've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. There's a need to be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. In John 5, he says you have to cross over from death to life. There is a moment in time, if you're a believer today, that you became a believer. So if you're answering the question, what were you like before Christ? You say, well, I can't really remember because I've always known Christ. Well, you need to ask God to help your mind a little bit. You need to reorient according to the Word of God. What were you like before Christ? Number two, what were the circumstances around surrendering to Christ? That's the word that I use. That would be the word believe, would be a biblical word. The word received, be born again, be saved, be rescued. What were the circumstances around surrendering to Christ? Now look at Acts chapter 9. We covered this a week or so ago, but look at Acts chapter 9 verse 3 if you have a Bible. If you don't, I'll just read it. Now as he went on his way, Saul, he was hating Christians, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling, verse 7, with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, verse 8, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. There was a moment in time where Saul was dropped off his high horse on his back. He saw and spoke to the risen Savior. He spoke to the risen Savior. I think I have a map. If you could, yeah, right here. And I showed part of this, I think, last week. This is just a Google Earth map. And you see Jerusalem. I have a little square down below. That's close to where Jerusalem's at. And you see Damascus is kind of in the middle in brackets there. It's about 135 to 140 miles north of Jerusalem. And then I got Tarsus, and we'll get to Tarsus in a little bit. But that's where Saul's hometown was. And then his parents moved to Jerusalem. But Saul's going to go back to Tarsus, it says in Acts chapter 9. So Saul's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's got letters in hand. He's got Jewish authorities. He's got Roman soldiers probably. And he's going to arrest specific people who claim to be Christians and they won't back down from their testimony. And on that road to Damascus, he met Christ. Specifically, in reality, without a shadow of a doubt, he had a meeting with Christ. He had a meeting with Christ. God knocked him off his high horse. In my testimony, I can say exactly the same. I'm not going to necessarily persecute Christians, but I'm living my life, and God knocked me off my high horse. I had nowhere to look but up. I couldn't go any lower than I was. So yesterday I'm showing friends where God literally, and the question was asked, well, why was it here? Were you planning on the top of the dam of Salerville? No, I was driving in the Spirit of God after I'd been thinking about the gospel and thinking about my sinfulness and thinking about the grace of Christ. I pulled over and I was like, why am I waiting to surrender my life to Christ? You must be born again. You must cross over from death to life. When did you first hear the gospel? I mean, the clear gospel. You're a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior, and He died on the cross specifically for you. When did that register? For 20 years, I had known all of the facts, but I never personalized those facts. What were the circumstances around surrendering your life to Christ, if in fact you have? When did you respond? Do you remember responding? Was it a clear response? We have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They meet out in the desert, and he's reading out of the book of Isaiah, and Philip shares the gospel with him, and what hinders me from being baptized? And if you believe, you can be. Saul, is it clear to you that you're a follower of Christ? Can you verbalize it to somebody? Can you? Because verbalizing it here is practice for when you stand before the Lord. If you can't share with me your story of surrendering your life to Christ, what's going to happen when you stand before the Lord who has all of the facts before Him? You can be lost here for a moment if you stand before Christ without surrendering your life to Him. You're lost for eternity. That's what Saul's saying. So number one, what were you like before Christ? Number two, what were your circumstances around surrendering to Christ? Number three, how did your view of Christ change? And just go back memory lane if it's a little ways, or if it's more, how if you're a follower of Christ, how has your view of Christ changed? Saul saw him as a fake. God dropped him on his back, and looking up, he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" The starting point of Christianity is knowing who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What would you say today is different from before you knew Christ? I would have always known he was the Son. He was born of a virgin. He lived a really good life. He was a great teacher. He died on the cross, and he kind of showed me the way. That's what I would have said. He showed me the way. Well, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22 for Saul. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So for Saul, two things changed concerning Jesus. Number one, he recognized him as the Son of God, which is a title of deity, not inferiority, but a title of deity. It's the name that's only given to him after he is physically born. He's the Son of God. The angel said in Luke 1 and verse 35, "Therefore a child will be born to you and will be called holy, the Son of God." Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that he was having a dialogue with the Jews. And it says in John 5, 18, they were going to kill him because he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal to God. When he's standing before the authorities right before he's going to be crucified, they're like, "Who are you?" They say you're the Son of God. They say you're the Messiah, the Christ. And he basically says, "And so am I." So how did your view of Christ change? Man, I want you to think back before and after if you're a follower of Christ. How has it changed? Is it changing still? Is your admiration for Christ rising, falling, or stagnant? Does your appreciation for Christ dying on the cross for your sins, does that grow you in thankfulness? Or has it just become kind of a, well, you know, it's just, that's Christianity. We talk about that all the time. I shared numerous times when we were meeting back in the cafeteria 10 years ago. And I was preaching about, we had communion, I was preaching about Christ and he was crucified, and that's the centerpiece of Christianity. It's Christ came because he loved us, and a lady came down the front and she said, "You know," she said, "we just visited a couple of times, but you're always talking about Christ and you're always talking about the cross, and can't we move on from that?" Someone said you never move on from the cross. You move into the cross and the understanding of it. Is that your experience? Did Jesus go from a good moral example to Savior and Lord? How do you view Christ? Has it changed? Is it growing? Is appreciation meter going up, or are you stagnant, or is it going down? Question number four, how did your view of people change? I want to show you something that's really precious to me right here. How did your view of people change? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he doesn't see anybody according to the flesh anymore. And what he's really saying in that passage of Scripture is, there were Samaritans, I hated them. There were Gentiles, I hated them even more. And there were Jews, I would give my life for them. Everybody else, I would just as soon wipe out. But once he's knocked off his high horse, he looks up and he sees the Savior. He senses the love and experiences the love of the brethren who rescue his life, who put him down in a basket through the wall, and he's escaped. He sees everybody different now, and it's colored all through the New Testament. So how do your view of people change? Now look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. I want you to notice the just like almost immediately after coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, having this right view of Christ, I want you to notice what he does. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He didn't go to find the believers. He immediately went back to the very people who were going to end up trying to kill him in a couple of verses. And his heart immediately goes to the very people who were his family, he was one of them, and he goes immediately to the synagogues. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 29. And so then he goes to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 29, and he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Make a note, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. He was a Hellenist himself. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. So they're the ones that executed Stephen. He held the garments. All of his brothers were throwing stones. He held the garments for his own brethren. And what did he do? He went right back to his own brethren. The very ones who stoned Stephen, he went right back to the lion's den. He went right back in there. They were his people. They were his family. The last one to preach to him had been Stephen. And he thought, I got to get back to them. They've got to have the gospel. They could stone me, but I've got to get to them. Now, hold right here and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So how has your view of people changed since knowing Christ? Romans chapter 9. This is one of the most overwhelming scriptures to me when I actually sit back and I think about what Paul is saying. Because I'm like, I've never risen to this level of my love for people. Never. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I'm so overwhelmed with Christ picking me out and saving me, but I got all my brethren who are stuck in a rut and they got a wrong view of God. And he records, the Holy Spirit records, that Paul was so loved his family and his own kin that he could accurately say, it doesn't say it was a lie, it says it was truth, that in his heart he would give up his salvation and he would go to hell if his brothers and sisters and his fellow kinsmen could be saved. What a radical transformation of somebody's view of people. I say, Lord, I love people, but I don't love people like that. His heart was broken. In Romans 10, he says, my everlasting prayer is that they would be saved. He attempted to join the disciples. They were scared of him. He went back to his fellow believers, and they saw him as a deserter, and they wanted to kill him. Really, for a period of his life, he had nowhere to go. He couldn't go to the believers. They wouldn't accept him, and the other ones wanted to kill him. Jesus said to those same people, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." Stephen said, "Do not hold this sin against him," as he's getting stoned and he gives up his spirit. And Paul said, "I'll give my salvation up for them, Lord." Do you have anything of that in your heart? Do I? How do you view the lost people around you? And if you're honest, and if you say somewhat stagnant, then we ought to get, when we leave here, on our knees before God and say, "God, somewhere in the process of being saved, I've taken for granted my salvation. I forgot who I was before Christ. I forgot where I would be right now without Christ, and I've lost my love for people that are on the other side." How do you view lost people around you? Number five, what does time alone with God look like for you? Now, I want you to take notice. Between Acts chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, somewhere in that vicinity, most scholars believe there's about a three-year gap. 3 years, 2 to 3 years. And most scholars believe that Paul was taken off of the scene and sent out into Arabia during this very time, where he could commune with God alone. So if you could pull the map up, the next map that I have there. This is a very rough map. So you have Jerusalem, you have Damascus, you have Tarsus. Arabia was the desert kind of land that started in Damascus and would go all the way south. It's Saudi Arabia today, and would go all the way to the down in the Arabian Peninsula, and would go over right next to the Red Sea. It's potentially the same place where Moses received the, in the vicinity where Moses received the Ten Commandments on the other side of the Red Sea. That's what we're talking about here. And take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. I just want to read this little nugget. So even though Luke in Acts chapter 9, between verse 22 and 23, talks about many days, he doesn't record actually that little time frame. I think Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, just listen as I read. Paul says, Galatians was one of the first letters written in the 50s somewhere, so about 20 years maybe after the fact of Acts chapter 9. "For I would have you know, brothers," Galatians 1:11, "that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, "for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it," that means wipe it out, "and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born," so Paul says, "I look back at my life, God just gave me a kind of a leash, and he let out the leash, and he let me do all of that stuff to the believers. And at a specific time, as he's going down the road to Damascus, he jerks the chain and drops him off the horse. Verse 15, "but when he had set me apart before I was born, he called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem," even though it's south from Damascus. Jerusalem is always up, remember, because of elevation. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So when the scholars put it all together, God brought him out into the Arabian desert or somewhere out there, maybe close to Damascus. We don't know exactly where he went. But for 3 years, it was him and God, him and Jesus. Jesus talking to him, Jesus showing him the scriptures. He was communing with God. And so remember, after conversion has got to come communion and fellowship with God. Jesus himself loved the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he started his public ministry, he went into the desert for 40 days. He comes out of Arabia. Instead of persecuting Christ, he's proclaiming Christ. So use your sanctified imagination with me just for a second. So when he goes out to Arabia, he has the Old Testament. He has Psalms and the prophets. But when he returns from Arabia 3 years later, after communion with the Lord in the wilderness, he had the contents to write the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the rest of the half of the New Testament. He uses the word when he comes out of the desert that he's proving, that he's laying side by side Old Testament truth with things about Christ. It's a great study to do to see almost every chapter of the Old Testament is referred to by Paul in the New Testament. In Genesis 1, it says, "Let there be light," and Saul realized out in the desert that the light was actually the light that was shed abroad in our hearts, he writes in 2 Corinthians 4. As he read Exodus, he saw that Jesus was the Passover lamb that he talked about in Corinthians. As he read Deuteronomy, he realized that Jesus was the prophet to come that he talked about in the New Testament. In Leviticus, he realized that Jesus was actually the atoning sacrifice that he wrote about. As he got to Isaiah, almost every verse from Isaiah 53 is quoted by Paul somewhere, but he realized that Jesus was the sheep that was led to the slaughter. So he goes into the Arabia and he comes out ready to write the New Testament. Him and God, him and Jesus. And if you're going to serve Christ, you must know him. You must know him. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I got it up on the screen. "Indeed, I count everything." And I think he learned this in Arabia, out in the desert. "I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." Notice what he says, "my Lord." He's my Lord. "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him." He realized he didn't have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He met the resurrected Christ and may share in his sufferings. He's going to do that the rest of his life and become like him in his death. He's going to die as a martyr. Mark Driscoll said that Christian solitude is a necessity. It's not running away from anything. It's running to the person of Christ. That's Christian solitude. There may be an experience that drives you into the solitude, but you always better be thinking about running to Christ in your solitude. So just real quickly here, when was the last time you got alone with God? I don't mean 10 minutes before you're off to work, you get the kids dressed for school, you got to get it cranked out. When was the last time you initiated a time where it's you and God? And you got your copy of the scriptures and you're asking God to speak to you and reveal something to you. When was the last time you got alone with God? Maybe a better question is that you should honestly ask yourself, do you even have time for the Lord in your schedule? Maybe you need to get alone with God and say, "Lord, what needs to be changed in me? Lord, where am I at with you? How is our relationship? What do I need to learn about you, Lord?" Saul is clearly saying that. "Lord, what's next for me? And you've got enough time set aside that you can ask the question and actually wait for the answer. So in your testimony, if you were to describe it to me, what does time alone with God look like for you? Number 6 and 7 to wrap it up. How have you suffered for Christ? You have a testimony for Christ. It's a valid testimony. You can verbalize your testimony, and your view of people have changed, and your view of Christ has changed. How have you suffered for Christ? If Saul's testimony is a pattern, if his life is a pattern, a general pattern, how have you suffered for Christ? For Saul, the hunter became the hunted. The persecutor became the persecuted. He entered Damascus blind, and he left in a basket. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 11, he singled out the event of being lowered in a basket. And in 2 Corinthians 11, like in verse 30 through 33, he says, if there was ever an example that God wanted to show me how weak I am, I remember the time where I got lowered in a basket. How humiliating for Saul, this mighty, zealous, overwhelming guy, to get lowered in a basket by people that he was trying to wipe out. Couldn't stop talking about it, so it spills over into 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he came to the realization, thinking about that basket, that when he's weak, then he's strong. When he's strong, then he's weak. That he'll glory in his weaknesses. Look at Acts verse 9 and chapter 9 and verse 16. Jesus said to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul would later write, all those who desire to live godly in this world will suffer. There was no prosperity gospel with Saul. It's not in the New Testament. No health, wealth, and prosperity. For Saul, it was going to be some degree of suffering. Now, God doesn't call all of us to that degree. One of the comments that I wrote down when T.C. Stallings was giving his testimony so powerfully yesterday afternoon, and he had this time in his life, and he was a jock athlete. He was a sophomore at the University of Louisville, and he was the number one running back, and he was the jock, and he carried a Bible. He went to a Bible study. When they weren't doing football, he'd go to church on Sunday. So he said, he basically said something like, I had the big three. I carried a Bible, I did a Bible study, I go to church. I'm good to go with God. He said, but I lusted with the best of them. I watched whatever I wanted to watch. I listened to whatever I wanted to listen to. And so Jesus was my Savior. That was really good. But I had never made Jesus my Lord of my life. And he said he had a college kid, a geek, come up to him and challenge him about, you say you're a Christian, then I want you to come to my dorm and let's just do a little Bible study. And he played, T.C. Stallings says, this kid played for me Christ being crucified on a video, just a little snippet of a video. And he said, the kid said to T.C. Stallings, this stud athlete, if Christ isn't getting the best of what you have to offer, he's not Lord of your life. And he went home and he was cut in two by this geek. T.C. Stallings said, if he isn't Lord, then there's no chance that you're going to suffer persecution. Because if he isn't Lord, whenever anything comes your way that is anything that brings uncomfortable, if he's not Lord, you're not going to go through it. You won't speak up for him. You won't stand up for him. You'll go the other way. So if you haven't suffered any kind of insult or some kind of setback for the cause of Christ, not your sin, for the cause of Christ, then you have to ask yourself, is he really Lord? The very first thing Saul said when he's laying on his back is, who are you, Lord? He said, what do you want me to do, Lord? How have you suffered for Christ? And lastly, what role does the local church play in your life? two times in the account of Saul's testimony, Christian brothers who he had previously hated and tried to exterminate rescued Saul's life. Paul would later write in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Is the local church your family? Paul wrote, I think because of being out in Arabia, he wrote about the body of Christ, the family of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Is the local church your family? Are you a part of it? Are you invested in it? Do you see fellow Christians with a testimony as a brother or sister? How do you see, really, just don't verbalize it right now, how do you see those that are sitting around you today? Is fellowship special to you? What role does the local church play in your life now? Has it changed? Do you see this as the expression of a group of people who love the Lord and who the Lord has died for and they want to do life together? Do you see that? Do you value that? Saul, who became Paul, would give his life for the church, as it turns out. 2 Timothy, his departure is at hand. He just wants to see fellow believers before he goes, and he dies for the cause of Christ. What role does the local church play in your life? So as you think about your testimony, what were you like before Christ? Can you remember that? What were the circumstances surrounding surrendering to Christ? How do you view Christ? How has it changed? How do you view people? How has that changed? Could you describe and verbalize a time alone with Christ? Have you laid it out there? Has your Christianity cost you anything? Does the local church bring any kind of excitement or appreciation to you? God would say, I pray it does. And so this morning, my prayer is that for those of you who know Christ, that this would be an encouragement to go down memory lane, to think back, to have a reappreciation for what Christ has done, to find a couple of soft spots in your testimony and say, I need to get down before the Lord about suffering for Him, about my appreciation for the local church or my view of the lost. I'm kind of tired of the lost and they're irritating me. And Lord, I need to have that corrected. And so use this list. And if you don't know Christ, you're missing out on the greatest life you could ever live in this lifetime and eternity with Christ in the next. Saul, who became Paul, would say, I would give my own salvation if you would just surrender to Him today. John wrote, and I close with these verses from 1 John chapter 5, and this is the testimony. This is the truth. I'm going to say it again and again. That God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Amen. Whoever does not have the Son of God, you do not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know while you're alive that you have eternal life. I pray it be true in your life.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.